We read the Confession of Faith. This is what we believe at Harvest Community Church. And if you have any questions about where these points of doctrine come from that make up our confession, you can go online or ask for a copy of our church's bylaws. The Confession of Faith is in there, and you'll see that there are footnotes. Every other word has scriptural verses that back up that that particular point of doctrine. That's what creeds are. You know, the I believes, we believe. That's credo. That's a creed. And it reflects what we believe as a church. And what's beautiful is when we look at the historic creeds of the Christian church and see that the things that we embrace are the same things that were embraced by our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago. It's very, very wonderful. Well, as I said, we're going to begin a new series this morning and kind of a prophetic update. Now, when we talk about prophecy today, Jeremiah, my favorite prophet, was someone who spoke against the darkness of his age, heard directly from God, and said those things to an untoward and godless generation, and received all kinds of hatred because of it. Pastors today, there are no prophets in that sense today who hear from the Lord, thus says the Lord, and repeat it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that the Lord has spoken through his prophets and in many diverse ways throughout the centuries and communicated his message to people in diverse ways. But in these last days, he has, once and for all, this is done, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Word of God is complete. So when we speak prophetically today, what we mean is we're taking a look at the prophetic scriptures that have already been revealed, and we're looking at the things that Jesus told us to look at as we enter a time that he called a time of birth pangs. You know, birth pangs is not the delivery of the baby. Birth pangs are the indications that the baby is close to coming. And Jesus talked about things like you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and things like this. And then he said, but this is not the end. These are just the birth pangs. The rapture of the church is going to come before the true judgment, the wrath of God falls upon this earth in what we call the period of the tribulation. The rapture will come first. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has not appointed us to wrath, but that he will bring the church out of that time, because that time of tribulation really is all about Israel. You never see, once the tribulation begins in the book of Revelation, you never hear about the church again until we return with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're living in that time where we're anticipating what the Lord is doing. And we look around us and we see that there are changes. We see that things are strange. Even if I'm 60 years old, and I've watched many transitions that our country has gone through. If you're of my age, you've seen it too. You've seen a generation go from being stolen by drugs and sexual license to a generation being stolen by technology today. But regardless, the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. And we're living in a time that is the last days. The interesting thing about that for us is that America isn't in those last days prophetically, biblically. There's no place, honestly, that we can look to say America is in the last days prophecies, which is also interesting because we're still the most powerful nation in the world, at least on paper. So we're going to get into some of this over the next few weeks. I won't be here next week, but we'll continue when I return. America is a nation that has historically sought to involve the Lord in the solutions to her problems. One has only to look at the proclamation of Abraham Lincoln calling for, watch this, imagine this, an American president calling for a day of national humiliation during the Civil War. In 1863, presented this to Congress. Listen to this. President Abraham Lincoln wrote, "We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, in wealth, and in power as no other nation has ever grown. but we've forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserves us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthens us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us, exclamation point. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, to pray for clemency and forgiveness. He understood that this country was in the middle of a civil war because of sin, because we had turned our back upon God. He continues, "Now, therefore, I do by this proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer." How many think our nation, a little humiliation would do us good? "And I do hereby request that all people abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of religious duties proper to that solemn occasion." Now, can you imagine having a president like that? Can you imagine having a, maybe if we have a president like that, he could keep us from becoming a divided nation and bring us together through the Civil War. But it's been some time now since America has looked to God as being a part of the solution to her problems. And we encounter national tragedies whenever we do. We are more likely to read headlines like this than anything else. God isn't fixing this. When we encounter national tragedies, we don't turn to the Lord as we once did. In Old Testament times, God was not to blame for the terrible things that happened to Israel. Their idolatry was, their adulteries, their lying prophets who went about speaking lies in God's name. They were the ones who were to blame. And God is not to blame for the terrible things that are happening, which we're experiencing in this nation either. And I think are about to experience. We are. Our idolatry, our adulteries, the way we've normalized sexual perversion, preachers who lie about God, our desperate struggle for the right to kill our babies, each one created in God's image and after his own likeness. These things are the reasons why blessings are eluding us at every turn. Our godless politicians are partly to blame, advocating for things that the Lord calls abominable, but they only reflect the voters that put them in office in the first place. These are things that call into question what God did at the very beginning, like he made them male and female. And the greatest casualty of this cosmic nonsense are our kids, who rather than enjoying the innocence of their childhood, are confused about questions that people of my generation never even had to consider as children. And they do so without the stability that wise parents and wise governments should preserve and provide. I saw a story recently where a parent is arguing that her 2-year-old child is transgendered. And here's one from PBS about a 3-year-old child transitioning from Jack to Jackie. Now, what would you call this? I call it child abuse. Parents are there, placed by the Lord, to straighten out the foolishness that is in every child. To say, no, son, just sit down. It's a confusing time. That's not true. Well, God isn't confused about these things. And followers of Jesus shouldn't be confused about them either. You know what I believe? I believe that God meant what he said in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. As inconvenient as that truth is to modern ears. Gender dysphagia is real and it's painful. It's not something to be celebrated, though. It's something to be treated. For a man shall not wear a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. We're living in a time, though, when such things are normal and celebrated. God meant what he said about homosexuality in Leviticus 18:22. We contend that God said what he meant in these verses. Yet the leader of 1.3 billion Catholics has now declared just within the past few weeks that such relationships, homosexual relationships, deemed by God to be an abomination, can now be blessed by the church. Now, that's not to say that we're not all sinners, because we are all sinners. But it is to say that followers of Jesus must agree with him on what he says sin is and try to remove ourselves from those things and confess it when we fail. But normalizing what God calls unnatural and contrary to nature in Romans chapter 1 should never be the church's position. We stand for God. God doesn't stand for our crazy ideas. So we'll have to talk about this. I'm just introducing this subject this morning, folks. As we begin 2024, the world, and America especially, is in trouble. I say especially because America was founded as a client nation to God, a city on a hill, according to John Winthrop, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, who said that we will be a city upon a hill. In other words, a city, the light from our city would radiate into the whole world, the light of Christ. They left the places that they left our forefathers, founding fathers and mothers, because of religious persecution. And they were intent that God would be honored in this land. This is a client nation to God. It always was. All of our founding documents are anchored in the principles of God's word, some implicitly and many explicitly. And as a result of this, we enjoyed something in this country that very few countries have ever known, real freedom. Our nation was all about God, not any God. Our nation was all about the God of the Bible. The Declaration of Independence enshrines his place in our founding, in the founding of our nation. We hold these truths to be obvious, self-evident. You don't have to work hard to figure this out. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, didn't create themselves, and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that right to life still exists unless you happen to be a baby in the womb of a mother. Do you know what the number one cause of death was last year again? Most dangerous place in the world is not Beirut. It's not Iran. It's not Israel. And it's not the Gaza Strip. It's a mother's womb. From our earliest days, God has not only been present in our politics, but he and his word have been used, have been turned to solve our problems. But it's academic at this point. Church America has removed God from being any part of the solution to our problems, and the result has been catastrophic. We've endured mass terror attacks, more school shootings than we can count, the destruction of our cities, stunning advancements in political tyranny, the removal of references to the Ten Commandments from our public places, and the installation of a statue of the devil Baphomet being gazed up at in wonder by a small boy and girl outside the Arkansas State Capitol by the Church of Satan. We've watched our economy dwindle because of unwise politicians grappling for more and more power. Millions die by a mishandled plague. We've watched our enemies grow and resolve and military might and our own military diminish. We've watched a man who may go down in history as the least wise president to have ever held the office lead us into a global humiliation, the wrong kind of humiliation, in Afghanistan because he said he wanted to get us out of war, only to deplete our own resources and military readiness by bankrolling another war, this one in Ukraine. Meanwhile, America's enemies, enemies of God and freedom, bolstered by our weakness, have grown stronger and bolder, so much to the point that President Xi of China recently dressed down President Biden to his face in the San Francisco summit that they had. It left the dozen people that were there. This was public. There were a dozen people there. It left the dozen people that were there shocked. Because, you know, when you're in Beijing and you say something, oh, we're tough, we'll bash your head against the wall. Or you're in Washington and you talk tough. But when the two leaders are, there was a different vibe. And President Xi made it very clear. You know what? You have said that if we take Taiwan, that you're going to defend Taiwan. We are taking Taiwan. I just haven't decided when yet. I have a guess it might be 2024. So are we going to start a war on another front? Or is the president going to back away from the words from his words and the toothless tiger begins again? Neither scenario is appealing. Meanwhile, we have to consider biblically that we are in what the Word of God calls the last days. And God is not silent about this. God gives us great detail about what will happen at the end of time. When we look into the end times biblical prophecies, we find something amazing. We see Russia is there, and China is there, and nations in Africa are there, and Turkey is there, and Iran is there, and Europe is there, and Israel is there, but the United States is nowhere to be found there. Or at least it's not significant enough to mention. Which would lead us to understand that something has to happen to America to lead us from being the most prominent nation economically and militarily in the world to being a footnote. I think we're watching this right before our eyes, and I'm going to try to show you over the next few weeks the things that are leading to the judgment of God upon the nation. Well, I wonder how God knew this. I wonder how God knew that we would find ourselves in this position. Why are these things happening to us? It's very simple, friends. We've turned our back upon God. But we can't lay the blame solely upon the feet of our politicians because, after all, they only reflect the godliness of the people that put them into office. God's judgment will not come to America because of Joe Biden. Joe Biden is God's judgment against America. When God wants to judge a nation, when God wants to discipline a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. I'll show you why in a moment, or how in a moment. Followers of Jesus must never forget what our nation has already apparently forgot. God is the one who is ultimately in control. He is the one who disciplines. In the past, he brought the Babylonians against his people Israel. In the future, in the coming Gog-Magog invasion, it is God who draws Russia and her allies out against his people, Israel. Here's what he says in Ezekiel 38, verse 4. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, you and all your army. I will do this. Your horses, your horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Who is in control? God is in control. And he uses the ambitions and the hatred and the sinfulness of godless men to bring about the precise ends that he always promised would be the case. So don't blame all of our national humiliations upon Joe Biden. If you do, you're going to miss the bigger picture. He's a symptom of the rebellion against God, not the disease. He's the shoot, not the root. He's God's judgment against a nation that has abandoned him. John Calvin wrote in the 1500s, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. In book four and chapter 20 of the Institutes, he writes, they who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. Well, where does the Bible say anything like that? Well, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of God, and he turns it whatever way he will. So how can any president navigate an unrighteous people through crises brought upon by the removal of divine blessing? You know, you get to the point where you just realize that no matter how hard we try, no matter how we try to advance, no matter how we make seek to make progress, we just seem to be losing, 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 losing. Why? Because the blessing of God is no longer upon our nation. Why? Why isn't God blessing our nation? Because he can't. You know, there are some things God can't do. Here's one of them. He can't bless sin. He can't bless wickedness. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 29, God promised an unfaithful nation, you will grope at noonday. I think this is a beautiful description of America today. You will grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and robbed continually. Ever get the feeling we've been fooled? Ever get the feeling we're being robbed? And there shall be no one to help you. This is America, groping at noonday and not prospering. We're being oppressed and robbed continually, and there's no one to help us. Why is there no one to help us? Because we've turned our back on the only one who can. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. It's true that our nation under Joe Biden suffered the most embarrassing defeat of her entire history in that botched Afghanistan withdrawal. Our weapons were seized by our enemies. Thousands upon thousands of Afghani men and women who risked their lives to help the United States and who trusted us to be true to our word were left behind only to be hunted by the Taliban and killed in front of their families. We left hundreds of our own countrymen behind to the mercy of a terrorist government. Many holding U.S. passports are still there today. And even more significant, our enemies have drawn strength from our weakness. And as we'll see in this short series, the world has become a much more dangerous place because of it. Obviously, none of this has taken God by surprise. But the things that are about to happen in America, friends, honestly, I think are going to take many by surprise, and the world will be shocked. Followers of Jesus should not be among those who are shocked. None of these things should take us by surprise. To that end, I'm calling this series, Whatever You Do, Stay Awake, because of my base text, which is Mark 13, beginning with verse 34, where Jesus speaks of his return in this way. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge. Put your hand up if you're a servant of the Lord Jesus. Okay, you're in charge of something. You're in charge of something. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his own work. Put your hand up if you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a work to do. He's put you in charge of something and given you a work to do. Each one, each servant. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Do you think the Lord is planning to come back? Yeah. In the evening, in the midnight, when the rooster crows, in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And so, church, whatever you do, stay awake. Now, where to begin? I want to begin by revisiting a principle that we've taught throughout the years. We have some folks who are new to us, may not have heard this. But whether we have or not, I think it's important for us to review. Israel was a client nation to God. They were a nation that went forward in the name of God, just as America was raised up as a client nation to God. God was at the center of everything we did, our founding documents, the things that we said. Even if somebody was not a believer, the morality and the principles of God's word became law in this country. You couldn't vote in the earliest part of our country unless you were a part of a church. Tyranny, some will say. Okay. And what's the result of walking away from God? What's the result of devaluing the relationship that the individual citizenry have with their God? Well, we have it. So where to begin? I want to take a look at this principle of national discipline. Because it's important to us, God was about to take Moses up to the mountain and bury him. And in Deuteronomy, we're going to use this happens twice in the scriptures. We're not going to use the account in Deuteronomy. We're going to use a little bit more truncated account. But he spelled out in several places five waves of discipline that will come upon a nation that refuses. A client nation, a nation that's walking after God. In other words, as President Abraham Lincoln said, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties in the world. We have grown like no other nation has grown. We have prospered like no other nation has grown. We believe that prosperity came from God. And God said, as long as you obey me, your nation will be blessed. But if you turn away from me, there will be consequences to that as well. And we're going to look at a principle this morning that's very important, because it's not the sinner that drags the, not the atheist, not the sinner, not the evil person that drags a nation away from God's blessing. It's the believers. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. When the number of believers in a nation gets to such a small percentage, it can no longer preserve that nation from divine discipline. And I want to illustrate that to you this morning as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. It's a good day for us to be partaking of the Lord's table. You know why? Because I think it's going to be a difficult year ahead, and we need his help. So, why is this happening to us? In my New Year's sermon, which was called The State of Truth in 2024, I mentioned that I spent a lot of time in the past talking about Jeremiah, the prophet. I'm working on getting those messages ready for publication on the internet, but it's going to take some time. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. Jesus was compared with Jeremiah in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. The disciples asked Jesus, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There's a good reason why some suggested Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, as we've said, was a prophet to a terminal generation. He was a crisis personality raised up to preach to a terminal generation. A terminal generation is a generation that doesn't make it, that will not make it. Like Jeremiah, Jesus warned that the temple would be destroyed, and they will not leave one stone upon another, Jesus said, in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Luke chapter 19 and verse 44. The destruction that he warned about here, what he was warning this terminal generation about, would come about 40 years later at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, Vespasian and Titus. Judah in Jeremiah's day was a terminal generation. The fifth cycle of discipline, which I'll mention briefly here this morning, was right around the corner. Jeremiah was preaching during the fourth cycle of discipline, hearing directly from the Lord. Preachers today, whether they understand or not, in America, are preaching during the fourth cycle of divine discipline. There's one left, the fifth cycle, whereby a nation is completely taken over by another nation. When I talk about the five cycles of discipline, I'm talking about these five waves of judgment that God promises to bring upon any client nation that will willfully dishonor him. So as I begin this little short series, I want to revisit this so that we can understand why these things are happening as we begin to look into the weeds a little bit in future messages. In Leviticus chapter 26, which is the Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, I believe, are the sister passages on this. First of all, Moses begins by telling the children of Israel, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments to do them, then I'll give you your rains in season. In other words, your agriculture is going to blossom. You're going to have wonderful yields. You're going to be blessed. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And I'll give you, you know what one of the blessings of following the Lord is? I'll give you peace. I will give you peace in the land. You shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you, and I will walk with you, and you will and be your God, and you shall be my people. Doesn't that sound like a good deal? But then he says, if you refuse to obey me, there will be consequences. And these are these five waves. The first cycle of divine discipline that he promises, we find in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 14. But if you will not listen to me, and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if my soul and your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic. Some translations have terror. Anybody have terror in their translation? I will visit you with terror. Thank God this country's never been visited with terror. I will visit you with, I will visit you with panic, with terror, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. Now, wait a minute, Gene. Are you telling me that God will use disease to discipline a nation? I didn't write the book. I'm just reading it. I will do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So let's break this down. There are six provisions here of the first cycle of discipline. First, I will appoint over you sudden terror, terrorism. Second, consumption or fever that waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine, the rise of disease and national discouragement because of the disease. By the way, I know I'm moving quick and there's a lot of stuff here. All you have to do is email me and I will send you a copy of these notes. You don't have to write feverishly. That's not one of the judgments of I will make you write feverishly. If any of you want it, just let me know and I'll send you a PDF tomorrow morning. So you will then the third provision, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. This is a reference to a nation's inability to compete in foreign markets. And I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down by your enemies. These are preliminary military defeats. E, those who hate you will rule against you. Enemies in the foreign market will prosper from your work rather than your own people prospering for your work, from your own work. That stopped with NAFTA. And you shall flee when no one's pursuing. This means the cowardice becomes a national trait. The second cycle of discipline begins in verse 18. And here's the formula. And if in spite of this, if in spite of the first cycle of discipline, you will not listen to me, I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. So if that doesn't do it, we're going to go to the second level of chastisement. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, the rain won't fall because the heavens are like iron, and whatever does fall will fall upon parched earth, and you won't have an agricultural harvest. You'll have to buy, imagine you might have to buy your fruit from other countries. Isn't it interesting? We had this COVID thing, and my wife, for her work, she still has to take a COVID test every single week, has to mail in the picture of it. You flip the COVID test over, it says made in China. We ran out of masks. We had to buy masks from China. Listen, again, ever get the feeling you've been fooled? And your strength will be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield increase, and the trees of the land shall not bring their fruit. So in the second cycle of discipline, God warns four things. I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The number seven in the Bible is a number of perfection. So it's a perfect intensification of the things that are in the first cycle of discipline. I will punish you seven times more for your sins. In other words, I'm going to expand what was in the previous divine chastisement. Second, God promises, don't you love the promises of God? God promises, I will also break down your pride of power. You think America has dealt with any pride of power? This is confidence in human solutions. Pride of power is a nation that goes forth thinking that they can solve all of their problems without God. And I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. No rain. Agricultural disaster. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce. Another thing. America just a few short years ago was energy independent. We didn't have to buy energy from anyone. Now we are completely dependent, almost completely dependent upon our enemies for gasoline. What does God say here? It says, strength will be spent uselessly. Your land will not yield its produce. The trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. The land and nature will not cooperate with your labor. Maximum effort will produce a minimal return. And then the third cycle of discipline. If then you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sin. This is the intensification of the first and second cycles of divine discipline. Verse 22, and I will let loose wild beasts against you, which will bereave you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number so that your roads lie deserted. This is interesting because there have been some really interesting theological articles written about this. I'm going to just share with you what I think. First provision of the third cycle is I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. This is obviously the intensification of the first two cycles perfectly. Secondly, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field. I think that there is a very good argument to be made for the fact that this represents unrestrained criminality, where children cannot walk in the streets for fear of being harmed. And we live in a relatively safe city here in Woonsocket. I have a dear sister that went out caroling with us. I don't want to point her out because I don't want to embarrass her. But, you know, we were walking and caroling and singing. And I said, somebody made the comment that, you know, it's too bad that more people don't open their doors. We knock on their doors. We can see their home, but they don't open their doors. And this dear sister said, you know what? Honestly, I wouldn't open my door. She lives in Woonsocket. She said, I live in a rough area, you know. There are some places where it's easier to live in Beirut than it is to live in America. Chicago. To be a kid in Chicago, I would never let my children out of my sight. They'd live at home. They'd do their education through Zoom. It's a war zone. I will release, what does he say here? I will let loose among you the beasts of the field. This could be a reference to unrestrained criminality. The third thing is, they shall bereave you, these beasts shall bereave you of your children, destroy your animals, your cattle, your stuff, your life, your property. Everything that you've achieved because of crime being lost. They will reduce your number so the roads lie deserted. Interesting. A great number of deaths resulting from the increase of crime leave the streets deserted because of fear for one's safety. The fourth cycle of divine discipline begins in verse 23. Again, Leviticus 26. If by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary, then I will walk contrary to you. That doesn't sound good. The Lord walking contrary to a nation sounds like an absolute catastrophe. I will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. What is that? The perfect intensification of the first three cycles of discipline that we've just looked at. And I will bring a sword upon you. Notice what happens now. It is remarkable, and I can't bloviate here because we're going to look at some things in detail, but it is remarkable that millions of undocumented, unvetted people, and listen, I have a lot of sympathy for people who are leaving poverty, and if I was poor and my family was poor, I would make for that border in a second. But at a time when we are so hated by so many people in the world, to have people coming across unvetted, the easiest way to attack the United States is that way. I mean, have you ever studied the Trojan War? Right? This is more flagrant than that. When the enemies are in the gates and you don't know who they are, and I am certainly not criminalizing every person that walks through the door. I don't criminalize poverty. I get it. I know they're breaking the law. I totally get it. These are human beings. These people have families, and we should have compassion for them. At the same time, we should say there needs to be lawfulness within our country. So we're holding these two things in a very unique tension because we love people, but at the same time, God does things decently and in order. But watch it. I will strike you seven times for your sin, and I will bring the sword upon you, military defeat, from within or without. When you gather into your cities, watch this. This might ring a bell. When you gather into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you will be delivered into the enemy's hands. This is the onset of defeat because of weakness brought about by disease. If you've ever, there's a great book, you would love it, Kevin, I think it's called Germs and Guns. Oh, okay. Guns, germs, and yeah. And it shows how the amazing place that disease has, the amazing role that disease has played in warfare throughout the ages, right? Anyway, why am I not surprised that you've read that? Okay. Well, when you gather into your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You'll be delivered into your enemy's hands. I don't want to get into the whole China thing right now. But when I break your staff of bread, now watch this one. This is number four, fourth provision of the fourth cycle. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Why are 10 women baking in one oven? Because there's not enough food for 10 ovens. This is the onset of famine, rationed amounts, insufficient food. 10 women will bake their bread in one oven because there's only enough food to employ one oven. Now, I'm not being sensational here, and I'm going to prove to you that I'm not being sensational. I'm not trying to sensationalize these prophecies. The fifth cycle of discipline is so horrific that I won't even read it to you on a Sunday morning. You can go home. Let's put up the next slide, Steve. The one for the fifth cycle. Very next slide. These two verses, Leviticus chapter 26, 27 to 38, and Deuteronomy 28, 49 to 67. Write those verses down. Go home and read them, but I promise you, they're more horrific than anything you've ever seen in a movie. And I want you to remember while you're reading them that according to the historian Josephus and other historical accounts, the nation of Israel went through all of the things when they were destroyed, when they were annihilated, and in the 70, when the Romans came in 70 AD, all of the things that God promises in those verses, they experienced. The fifth cycle of discipline is basically the overthrow of a nation by a foreign government and all the horrors that attend that. So is God blessing America? No. And why isn't God blessing America? Because God can't bless America. God can't bless sin. God stopped blessing America when God bless America became Godless America. So obedience is required for the blessings of the Lord. I mean, listen, we know this, right? We can't expect it if we're living in sin. Personally now, I'm talking about personally. We can't expect it if we live in sin that God is going to bless our life, right? God can't bless that. All God can do is be patient for a little bit, but eventually discipline will come. What I'm showing you in these passages is that the same is promised to a client nation to God, that if it refuses to obey the Lord, that there will be consequences to pay nationally for that. And God did this to his own nation. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came in and they took captive the northern kingdom. And then in 586 BC, in three waves, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and took captive the southern kingdom. God allowed his own people to go into exile. God allowed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah, in that those wonderful passages in the temple discourse that he had, where he said, don't go around saying, we have the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God. Jeremiah says, God's not afraid to tear this temple down. And Jeremiah watched as God did. So what I'm trying to say is there are national consequences for national disobedience, and God bless America has become godless America. So if this is true, if you're with me so far and you can buy that obedience is required of a client nation in order for God to bless it, we have an important question that we need to ask. Who or what preserves a nation from catastrophic judgment? And the answer is, believers do. When the number of true believers within a client nation drastically diminishes, as we've seen right before our eyes, in half of my lifetime, Judgment is right around the corner. When true believers within a nation stop being salt and light, remember what Jesus said? If the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be trodden down by the foot of men. That's military defeat. True believers within a nation stop being salt and light. National judgment is around the corner. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. A maximum number of mature believers within a nation will result in a maximum blessing from the Lord. A minimum number of believers in that nation will result in national discipline. It's that simple. Now you say, okay, where do we go to kind of prove that out? Like, we can make all these postulates till Jesus comes, but where can we go to prove it out? Well, one place we can go right from the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, is watching the deliberation that Abraham had with God over the destruction of a godless city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and why it is that God destroyed that city. So we know that Sodom and Gomorrah was a sinful place. It was, you know, overrun with sexual perversity and all kinds of things, right? You know, or as the revisionists today would say, inhospitality. In Genesis chapter 18, beginning with verse 22, Abraham begins a dialogue with God. Now, who was this God? I believe this was the second person of the Trinity. According to John chapter 1 and verse 18, only Jesus has ever revealed God to us. He's the only member of the Trinity that has ever been corporeal. So when you see God appearing to anyone throughout the Old Testament, we call this a Christophany or a theophany, meaning that it's God appearing to human beings in order to communicate with them, and we believe that's always the second person of the Trinity that has done that because, again, of John 1:18. But Jesus comes with two angels. I call them Terminator 1 and Terminator 2. They're coming to terminate the city of Sodom, Gomorrah, and cities of the plain. And then here's what Abraham says to God, because Abraham loves people. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. He says, Lord, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Now, we don't know what the exact population of Sodom was, but he says, what if there were 50 righteous? Would you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? Listen to what God says. If I find 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. In other words, there's enough believers in the city to preserve the city. Abraham comes back. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? In other words, if there's 45, what would you do? And the Lord said, I won't destroy it if there's 45 there. Abraham comes back. Suppose there are 40 there. For the sake of 40, God says, I won't destroy it. Suppose there are 30. I will not do it if there are 30 there. What if 20 were found there? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Suppose there are 10 there. I will not destroy it if there are 10 righteous people in the city. And he destroyed it. Why? Because there weren't 10 righteous. The pivot of believers within that city was not enough to preserve that city. And the city fell, but God was faithful to the ones that were righteous. And he pulled them out of there. I see a picture of the rapture here. I'm going to be honest with you. That doesn't mean that the rapture is going to come before America falls. It just means that before the tribulation, wrath of God falls upon this earth and the earth dwellers, true believers will be brought into heaven as a complete body. Genesis chapter 18, verse 33, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And in the very next chapter, we see that God destroys Sodom because there weren't 10 righteous in the city. In other words, there weren't enough believers in that city to hold back the judgment of God. And I believe the principle is true today as well. As with the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, by the way, you say, well, hold on, wait a minute now. When you look at Leviticus chapter 26 and you look at the Deuteronomy passage, that's dealing with Israel. Well, that's true. It is specifically dealing with Israel, who was the client nation to God. I believe these are transdispensational passages, meaning that they apply to any client nation to God. And we can look at this by saying, look, God's judgment came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah before there was a law, before there was a Moses, before there was an Israel. The principle continued, as goes the believer, so goes the nation, so goes the city, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, independent little polices, you know, city-states. Now I want you to think about something. We're getting ready to close. I want you to think about something. We say, well, you know, we have some godly people in this country. We have a big country, right? Was it 300 million people in this country? Last time I counted them, I think there were 300 million. Is something like that, right? Is that about sound about right? So the question is, how many believers would it take to preserve our nation before God? I don't know. God knows that number. I don't know. But you say, we've got some great believers in this country. So, like, we've got, you know, John MacArthur, lion for the Lord, right? Defends the truth, and even no matter what it costs him, great admiration for Dr. MacArthur. And many people, many believers, not just those in pulpits, but believers who go into work and stand for the Lord every single day, right? But then I want you to think about this. Imagine if in our nation we had some real spiritual big shots. Imagine if Job, that righteous man, lived in America. Imagine if, who else? Noah. Everyone in the world was washed away except eight, and because they knew Noah. Imagine if Noah lived in our nation. Daniel, prophet who, I don't think there's a single thing, negative thing written in the scriptures about Daniel. We know he was a sinner, but you'd never know it to read the Bible. Imagine if these men were there. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 125 years, and he alone with his family was spared God's universal judgment against the earth. Only eight survived, and he trusted God when everything that he observed was contrary to God's word. What a man. Daniel, one of those few heroes that we see no moral failure in. He exhibited great faith, even in the presence of hungry lions and a psychotic, sleep-deprived king. God laid out the entire plan of human history from Babylon to Christ's millennial reign in detail before the prophet Daniel. What a guy! Job, the oldest character in the oldest book of the Bible. He took the witness stand and was cross-examined by the devil as to God's faithfulness, and he was found blameless even in the midst of astonishing, undeserved suffering. Noah, Daniel, Job, amazing believers, right? So here's what I would think. I would think, if we had those three guys in America today, that would be enough to hold back God's judgment. And I would think that until I read Ezekiel's prophecy. And here's what Ezekiel says in 14:14. He's talking about the judgment that's coming upon the nation. And he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. As goes the, in other words, their righteousness would deliver them. But those three men would not be enough to preserve the nation. It had become so corrupted, so far from God. Well, having said that, nations can return to God. I mean, such a thing is possible. And if they do, God promises to bring the blessing in the place of cursing. Second Chronicles, I mean, everybody knows this. 2 Chronicles 7:13, I will shut up heaven so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, send pestilence among the people. But if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. That's possible. However, I want to warn you of one thing. And friends, with all sobriety, I want to tell you that this is where I think we are today. There is a point in time where we pass a point of no return, where we have so offended God that there is no chance of rehabilitation. Judah came to this place when Jeremiah was preaching, In fact, God told Jeremiah three times to stop praying for Judah. He'd already made up his mind. Jeremiah 11:14 will serve as an example. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. I will not listen when they cry to me because of their disaster. God had already made his decision. So in this series, I want to explore the state of the union, where we find ourselves today and why. Now, I spent some time revisiting this morning because we're going to see, as we move along, some of the things I want to point out are going to have clear references to these judgments that God promised against the client nation that moves away from him. I only plan on it being about three more weeks, but we have a lot to seek the Lord about, amen? We spent some time, we try to really kind of mix it up. In the church here, we spent some time during Advent talking about drawing nearer to God. We talked about losing Jesus and losing worship and even losing heaven, right? We dig deep into the scriptures. And when we get into a passage in John, I mean, we're not afraid to get into the weeds. And we're never going to be afraid to get into the weeds because one time in the Bible, someone was looking at the weeds and they found Moses in a basket. We're always looking for Moses in a basket. But there's also times where we need to look at the current situations that we're dealing with and take a sober look at where we stand in God's prophetic timetable. And that's what I plan to do over the next couple of weeks.